sand is on the shore. He sees every sparrow that falls. Made the mountains and the seas. He's in control of everything, of all creatures great and small. And he knows my name, every step that I take, every move that I make, every tear that I cry. He knows my name when I'm overwhelmed by the pain. Can't see the light of day. I know I'll be just fine, 'cause he knows my name. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. Can't tell you what's in store. I don't know a lot of things. Won't have all the answers to the questions of life, but I know in whom I have believed. And he knows my name, every step that I take, every move that
of this world. may turn to rust. Hope may turn to disillusion, and dreams may turn to dust. But there is one from age to age whose mercies are the same. And someday every knee shall bow and every tongue proclaim, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ, He's the same yesterday, oh, and today.
Just turned out that I live in Shawnee. My family lives in Shawnee, but this weekend we went to Tulsa to visit my in-laws, and so we were there. We were planning on going back, so I didn't have any church clothes, but I dug through my father-in-law's closet. We put something together, and it's worked out great that I can be here. I'm glad to be here.
Amen.
This morning. I didn't even realize that the purpose was to go over the cooperative program, and I'm assuming the Great Commission resurgence, which is what it's what was talked about at the executive committee in Nashville last week. I'll say a brief word about that, and then this morning we're going to look at a text in Ephesians. Last Monday, the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force, which is a group of pastors and leaders in the SBC, that's gotten together, and they've tried to develop their vision for what our denomination should do in the future. And what they basically said on Monday is that they're going to try to divert more resources, especially financial resources, to both the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board, which I think is a great thing. And so that's in essence what it is. If you're interested in learning more about what this Great Commission Resurgence is doing, you can go to the BaptistMessenger.com website, and they have several stories there, and they also have, I think, the entire report that was presented. You can access it through that website. Also, you can Google Great Commission Resurgence, and there'll be a, they have a, the GCR, as they call it, actually has a website as well, if you're interested. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you you save the unworthy, and that you've done that to all of us here. We were not worthy of your grace, and that's what it is. It's grace. It's something that's undeserved, and we thank you for that. And not only do you save us, but you actually enliven us with your Spirit, and you make us able and make us participants in your work of redemption throughout the whole world. And we thank you that you used us, as flawed as we are, to accomplish your great kingdom purposes. And I pray that you would help me this morning to bring your word, and that your Spirit would empower me and work through all of my shortcomings and weaknesses, and that you would also be at work through your Spirit in the congregation here this morning. We pray that nothing less would be transformed, nothing less would happen than us being transformed, and we desperately need that to happen. We ask for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and there's a couple reasons why I want us to look at that passage. One reason is because I just found out I was going to preach here. It's 6:30 last night, and this is the last sermon that I preached, so it's fresh. But, I mean, you know, any text of Scripture is worth preaching on. And I actually think this is a particularly important section. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. I think it's an especially important passage for us today, because we live in a culture that thinks that religion is purely a private matter, and that religion's effects, and even this is kind of even seeped into the church a little bit, that the gospel's effects really only affect my relationship with God. And that's true. I mean, it's true that our relationship with God is dramatically affected, and that's the most fundamental aspect of the gospel. But the gospel also has consequences in the way that we relate to one another. Amen. And that's what this text is going to talk about this morning. So far in the book of Ephesians, Paul has, in chapter 1, he's described all sorts of blessings that come to the believer as a result of their faith in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, is laced throughout that entire first chapter. Paul says that God is giving us every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. And then at the end of chapter 1, Paul launches into a prayer for the church at Ephesus. And he prays that the church would know three things: that they would know the glorious inheritance that awaits them, that they would know the hope to which they've been called, and then also that they would know the power that's at work within them. And Paul focuses the rest of his prayer on that power that's at work within them. He says it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the same power that took Christ, not just from being dead on the cross, but from being in the lowest point any human could imagine, right? If there was ever a person, he was murdered for no reason. And if there was ever a person not to be executed for any reason, it was Christ, because he had never done anything wrong. So he experiences this injustice. He's on the cross. He's dead in his grave. And from that lowest point, God raises him up, not just to life, but actually to be seated at the right hand of God to rule and reign over everything. Paul says that's the power of God.
Amen.
And then in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, and you too were dead in your sins and trespasses. Right? Just like Christ, you were dead. In verse 4, but God has raised us up to life. He's made us alive in Christ. Same power. And then we get to verse 11 here in this next section, which is our text. So let's go ahead and read it, and we will jump in. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, I suspect that as we've read through that, through this text here, we aren't that shocked. But what Paul is saying in these verses is shocking news for the people of his time, for the church at Ephesus. It's shocking news. And it's the kind of thing that would get Paul in prison, and it actually did from time to time. And it could even have gotten him executed. And there were a lot of people that wanted to kill him for the things that he was saying in these verses. Now, in order for us to be a little shocked, to feel a little bit of the bite of these verses, we need to do a little background work. What Paul is saying is that Jew and Gentile have equal access to God through Christ. And the divisions between these two groups of people, Jew and Gentile, were very deep. Jews basically saw two people. There were Jews. And then there were Gentiles who were non-Jewish. So everybody else in the world was Gentile. And I suspect also that most of us in here are Gentile. And so this passage is of extreme relevance because Paul is stating the Gentile relationship to the gospel in these verses. But each group did not like each other at all. For the Gentiles, it was believed that the Jew was put on this earth by God or by the gods so that they could fuel the fires of hell. That was the Jewish purpose in the world. Jews likewise had a very negative attitude toward the Gentiles. The temple, for example, the centerpiece of Jewish religious life, was set up in such a way that Gentiles were separated and cut off from participating in the things that went on in the temple. For example, there was in the very center, there was a court, an area where only Jewish priests could go. Beyond that court was an area where only Jewish men could go. Jewish men could not go past their area. Beyond that was a court for just Jewish women. And beyond that was a court for Gentiles only. And a sign that warned the Gentiles that might proceed past their court said, Gentile trespassers, not they'll be prosecuted, but that they would be executed. And Rome had even allowed for this to happen. You know, Rome is the governing authority over the Jews during this time. They had even allowed for the Jews to execute a Gentile if they were proceeded past their court. So it was very, very serious. So serious that Rome would even allow for them, they would make that provision for the Jews to execute in that instance. And what this text is telling us is that the dividing wall of hostility, Paul uses that language in verse 15, I believe, or 16, that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down through the cross of Christ. And undoubtedly, as he's writing this, he's thinking of that wall of the temple. That is that image that he's conjuring up in the minds of his hearers and readers. And this was not expected. It was very contentious, and it wasn't expected. Even some of Jesus' interactions with the Gentiles leave room for questions. For example, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus encounters a Syrophoenician woman. She's a Gentile. And she has a daughter who is sick. She has an unclean spirit. And she asks Jesus, please, would you heal my daughter? And Jesus' response is really kind of surprising. Do you know what, do you remember what he says? He says, it's not, he said, let the children be fed first. It's not right for me to give the children's food away to the dogs. Right? In reference to her Gentile, she was a Gentile. The children are the Jews. That's Jesus' people. I'm going to the Jew first. It's not right to give to the dogs. And her response is great. Do you remember what she says? Amen. Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall off the table. And for that statement, Jesus heals her daughter. But that text, you know, you could read that text. If you didn't know the broader picture of the New Testament, you could read that text and think, well, yeah, Jesus didn't come for the Gentile. Now, that text, we could spend a lot of time on that text. That text is more of an issue of timing, that the timing wasn't right. Not that it wouldn't ever happen. And actually, Paul's the one who's been commissioned specifically to go to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel to them, and to reveal this mystery. This is a mystery, is what Paul calls it in the next chapter. That Jew and Gentile have equal access to the gospel in Christ. Amen. And even the church at Ephesus is primarily a Gentile area, although their Jews were present in the church. That's his thought. Because of the way Paul is, the whole text seems to suggest that there were both Jews and Gentiles present in the church. But even the church at Ephesus would have been very aware of these tensions between Jew and Gentile. Because one of their own, Trophimus, in Acts chapter 21, was caught inside in an area of the temple where he was not supposed to be, and a riot breaks out. And they accuse Paul. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 21 that they accuse Paul of bringing him in there. And so they beat Paul, and they throw him in prison, they want to kill him, a riot sparks. This is the kind of seriousness of the tensions between these two groups. So the Jew-Gentile issue, it gets Paul in prison, it causes riots, it also contributes to one of Paul's most contentious letters, the letter to Galatians. And we don't see Paul any more upset than he is in that letter. I mean, he uses very strong language. And the letter of Galatians is about, Paul is addressing Jews, Judaizers as they're called, who have told the Gentile believers that they, the men at least, that they must also become circumcised in order to put the stamp of approval on their faith, in order to validate their faith in Christ, that they were second-class Christians until they actually became circumcised in Christ. And Paul says, the gospel plus circumcision, the gospel plus, he doesn't say this, but this is kind of the point, the gospel plus baptism, the gospel plus anything undermines the gospel. You don't have the gospel anymore, because then you have works. And Paul says, if I or an angel from heaven preaches to you a message contrary to the one you heard originally from me, let him be damned. Let them be damned. Let them be cursed. The language is that strong.
Amen.
So, the Jew-Gentile relations were extremely contentious. And this is a very surprising thing. It's a curveball that Paul is throwing here in the purposes of God. You know, if the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, was going to initiate his everlasting kingdom and destroy the enemies of the Jews, why is it that he's made it even easier for the Jews' enemies, the Gentiles, right, to enter into that plan? To enter in, you see how confused they might be, the Jews especially, would be about this? It was also a curveball. It is also a curveball, this Jew-Gentile relationship to the creatures and the heavenly beings, whatever those are, wherever they are, whoever they are. In the next chapter, Paul, he calls this a mystery, and he says that the creatures, this language, the creatures in the heavenlies are completely captivated by what God is doing here. They're surprised. They're thrown off. This is a twist in the story of God's redemptive purposes in creation. And they didn't see it coming. The Jew and Gentile are both being incorporated into God's kingdom and into his body. That they are going to be his body. Christ's body. Okay, so there's some background. Now let's try to see a little bit what Paul is saying. He begins the text by saying, therefore. Right, so he's clearly building upon something that he's already said. And like I mentioned earlier, Paul has just launched into this prayer at the end of chapter 1, praying that the church at Ephesus would know the power of God that's at work within them. Same power that raised Christ from the dead. Same power that raised us from spiritual death up to life. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then in our section, Paul is saying, it's the same power that is of God that is knitting together two seemingly irreconcilable groups of people, Jew and Gentile, to become his dwelling place. On the surface, you know, this text is a pretty inviting text to preach on. You know, while those ancient people really struggled with racial reconciliation, we've got that one down, right? American culture has that figured out. We're post-civil rights, celebrate diversity. You know, wives, submit to your husband. That's going to come later in Ephesians. Not so much. Sexual purity, Americans don't like that. Salvation through Christ alone, that's a very offensive thing. But this text, at least on the surface, seems very preachable in American culture. You know, whereas those of Paul's day would have probably swallowed this text like barbed wire, for us, for Americans, it just sort of it glides down like butter. We like it. But I would say that this text still has punch, that it still has bite, and it still confronts us in our multicultural setting. Two ways. We're going to spend the rest of the time focusing on two ways that this text challenges us. The first is that it challenges a homogenous American church. Now, while we inhabit a culture that loves diversity, multiculturalism, racial reconciliation, all of those things, we live in a church culture that is, at least functionally, not quite as on board with all of that, or maybe a little bit behind. Billy Graham, the great evangelist, has said that Sunday morning is the most segregated hour in America. And he's right. We go to school, races have been integrated at schools, we go to our workplaces, running errands, functions at the Little League ballpark, all around us, races mingle pretty often. But on Sunday mornings, it's not the case. In fact, there was a principle that was popular in the late 70s, early 80s, that actually said if you want to have a successful church, what you need to do is target an audience, a demographic, an area, and tailor the service to fit whatever audience it is. And the more specific the audience is, say you want white people from the suburbs, that's even better, because then you can tailor it real specific and find a little niche for them. You know, make the church like a shopping mall, nice parking, all of the little lists of things that had to happen to please to that demographic. That's going to grow a church. That was the idea. Problem is, it's just not biblical. In Revelation, John has this vision of heaven, and what he sees there is a people, a body, God's people, from every tribe, from every tongue, from all across the globe, multiracial, multicultural, multilingual, worshiping and singing praises to God. And it would be easy for us to say, well, you know, that's great. God can take care of that on the other side of heaven. Until then, we'll just sort of get along. We'll just kind of do things as we've done them. But I think Jesus would disagree. I mean, he asks us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the church is to be a little microcosm, a mini window into the kind of community and the kind of fellowship that will exist in heaven. Just imagine the witness that the church would have been in the South, especially in the 1960s during the Civil Rights Movement. Conservative churches, especially in the SBC, and there's a messenger issue that sort of looked at this a little bit. They really didn't help much in the Civil Rights Movement, and in some cases, they were actually speed bumps to integration. It's not true of every church. But by and large, at least in a lot of Southern churches, were very quiet during those years, and that's to our shame, I believe. Instead, we could have been exemplars of the kind of racial integration that should have been taking place in the rest of the world. And I'm not saying that churches need to force or create some kind of kaleidoscope look. I mean, a church should look like whatever demographic that church is in. And this is a challenge. This is extremely challenging. My wife and I during seminary were in a church that was in an inner city. A lot of Brazilian immigrants there. And there was a lot of Brazilians in our church. And there was a service that was even all done in Portuguese. And it was extremely difficult for these two, for the native-born Americans and the immigrants to coexist. It was extremely challenging. But Paul says that through the cross, it can happen, right? The same power that raised Christ from the dead and that raised us to spiritual life can make this happen.
Amen.
Okay, second challenge. Second way in which this text challenges us. It challenges a privatized religiosity. What do I mean by that? It means, what I mean is that we live in a church culture, we live in a culture that thinks that religion is a private matter. It should not be discussed in the public square. It should not affect public life. Instead, religion does best when it makes us feel better about ourselves. When it affects us in a very private way, when it helps us to cope. But the minute religion begins to have public consequences, the minute we begin to seek maybe to even convert others, proselytize, share Christ, the minute we seek to enact political change or social change because of our religious beliefs, that's the minute religion becomes dangerous, American culture thinks. That's when you're sort of teetering on being a religious fanatic, trying to create some kind of theocracy. That's what we think. But this passage reminds us that the gospel does, in fact, have public consequences.
Amen.
The gospel shatters all the little dividing walls that we put in place in culture, but especially even in the church as well. And we may think, well, we don't do that here. We don't have a problem with that. But it is in us. It is deep for us to create divisions. It doesn't necessarily have to be on race. You just plop, here's maybe a way to think of it. If you plopped 30 teenagers in a room together and had them just fellowshipping, having a party or whatever, within 15 minutes, 20 minutes, I would guess, it would be unwritten, but it would be there. A pecking order, kind of a hierarchy of groups. People would start gravitating towards another. There would be the popular ones, the smart ones, the ones that they don't consider worthwhile. All these little divisions would be created. It's in us to do this. And thankfully, the cross of Christ shatters these divisions that we construct to protect, to keep certain people in and keep other people out. The cross shatters those. How does it do that? A couple ways come to mind. The first is this. Recall our status prior to us being saved. What were we before we became to Christ? Chapter 2, verse 1 says we were dead. Right? That is an extremely leveling place to be, right? I mean, if we are all dead prior to Christ, and the only thing that brought us to life is Christ and God enlivening us through the Spirit, what do we have to hang on to? You know, if our worth is in Christ, what do we have when we didn't do anything to earn it? See how that levels the playing field, the cross does? We can't stand upon our race or our social standing or the success at our work or the quality of our marriage or how well our kids have become. Those things are all rubble when you remember what we were prior to Christ. Just dead. So stark. There was nothing we did. But Christ has enlivened us. The second way the cross shatters the dividing walls that we create, and this is an even more profound reason, is because we have been enlivened through Christ. Chapter 2 tells us that. But elsewhere, Scripture speaks of us as being born again. That's another analogy that's used. We have been born again, right? And now we have God as our Father. We have been born of God by the Spirit, so that now we have God as Father. And what's the implication, right? If God is our Father, what does that make us? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's not just, it's in our DNA because of what the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. We now have a new identity, a new allegiance, and that is that we are first and foremost not Oklahomans, not Americans, not white people, not whatever black people, whatever race it is. Now our identity, first and foremost, not that all those things are unimportant, but our identity, first and foremost, is that we are sinners saved by grace.
Amen.
We are Christ's people. And this family, this community that Paul is speaking of, this one body, this fellowship, is music to our ears, is music to our culture's ears. I don't know if you've noticed, but over the last 30, 40, 50 years even, there has been this increasingly loud cry for community. Americans are longing for it. Some take it back to the garage door opener. I've actually heard this. That when the garage door opener was created, people had no reason to get outside their homes, and so that created the demise of the neighborhood and the community that used to exist there. Some people take it back to the television. Whatever the root cause is, I think it's pretty clear that there has been something taking place in the quality of community that we experience today when you compare it to what was experienced, say, 50 to 60 years ago. A guy named Robert Putnam has written about this in a book called Bowling Alone. And it's about a 500, 600-page book, and it's filled with stats about the decline of community and commitment in American life. And he uses the image of a bowler. You know, we used to bowl in leagues, and now you've got the lonely. Now we're bowling alone. We're not committed to those little social groups that we used to be committed to. Even marketers and businesses have seen our desire for a community as something to be tapped into, as a way to make money. Think about Starbucks coffee. I don't know if you enjoy Starbucks. They're not just selling coffee. If you've been in one, they're also selling community. It's not the kind of environment you see when you go into McDonald's. Starbucks has sofas, coffee tables. The setting is nice. It's warm. They call you by name. There's music to enjoy. It's set up so that people can have fellowship. There's message boards with all kinds of social activities that are there that you can get connected with. So they're not just selling coffee, but they're selling community. And they've done it well, and there's a market for it because people are buying it. Now, we'd be mistaken to think that there was this golden age for community back in the day. If we could just get back to 1950 or whatever, then we could get back to the golden age of community. That's not the case at all. I mean, especially if you're African American in this country, you were in 1950, you were pretty much cut off from the majority culture. The only thing that can kind of create the kind of community that we need and that we hunger for is the cross.
Amen.
Verse 16. And the passage, our passage for this morning, continues its crescendo. Not only have Jews and Gentiles been united through the cross, but also through the Spirit's work, we are being made into a dwelling place for God. And this is astounding. And it's frightening, a little bit frightening. In order to get this, I want to do a short little review of the Old Testament. If you go back to the garden, it was a perfect place, right? Humanity's relationship with God was perfect. Humanity's relationship with creation was perfect. There weren't blizzards and tornadoes and those kinds of things. Humanity's relationship with one another was perfect. Humanity's relationship with even the animals was perfect. They lived amongst them, and they didn't fear for their lives. The reason that there was this, here's a way to put it, universal flourishing, right? Flourishing between all things. The reason that was there is because God was with his people, he was king, and he was in fellowship with them. It was God's connectedness to creation. And when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, all of that unraveled. We were alienated from God most fundamentally. We became alienated from one another. Adam and Eve were alienated from each other. And we became alienated from the rest of creation. And we experienced the punch of sin in all sorts of ways. And you see that in those early chapters of Genesis. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, God does something. He calls Abraham. And he promises, he makes a covenant with Abraham and says that I am going to be your God and you are going to be my people. And those promises are restated to Abraham's children and their children. And eventually the Israelites find themselves in Egypt, enslaved. God raises Moses up. He delivers them. And while they're in the wilderness, God provides them a law, which sort of acts almost as like a constitution for them. That's kind of the way they viewed it. And not just a law, but he also does something even more amazing. He gives them instructions for building a tent for him. God's tent, right? The tabernacle. So that all the Israelites have their little tents, and God's tent is going to be there, right there with them. God is going to dwell amongst his people. And even the structure, the way this tabernacle is created, harks back to, it looks forward to Christ, but it also harks back to the garden. There's palm trees everywhere. There's even cherubim on the curtains that guard the Holy of Holies. You remember in the garden, the cherubim were placed outside of it to keep people out. I mean, the parallels between the garden and the tabernacle could go on. But what God is saying is that I have landed back on earth, and I am recreating the kind of fellowship that existed back in the garden. Well, when the people were in the tabernacle, they had to take all sorts of precautions. There were all sorts of specifications that prevented them from that just made it serious that they were entering into the presence of God. They couldn't be loosey-goosey in the temple. They had to wear certain things. They could only go in at certain times, only go in certain areas at certain times. There were all sorts of restrictions in place. Why? Because God was holy. And they are not. We are not holy. People are not holy. So in order to enter the presence of the holy God, there was much that needed to be done. And you even see this in the writing of the Lord's name in the Old Testament. When the Hebrew scribes would record the Old Testament, when they would reach the word Yahweh, which is God's revealed name, the name that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Who should I say that you are? I am that I am. It's his holy name, Yahweh. When they would reach that word, and the Hebrew scribes would reach it while they were writing, first of all, they wouldn't write the word. They would write an abbreviated version of it. Second, when they would write it, they would take off the clothes that they were wearing, ceremonially wash themselves, put on holy garments, write an abbreviated version of the word, take off their clothes, ceremonially wash themselves, put on their other clothes, and then continue writing the Old Testament. And then 3 words later, they'd reach Yahweh again and do it again. Because the word, it's in your Old Testament, in your English Old Testament, it's not translated Yahweh, it's translated Lord in all capital letters, and it's all over the place. And the reason they did this is because when they were in the presence of God, when they were dealing with God's name, when God was on their mind, they had to tread carefully. Because God is dangerous. He's holy. Yeah. And now what Paul is telling us here is that we are actually becoming God's dwelling place. We have become the place where God now resides. And that's a frightening thing. We, the church. You may have noticed that there's the Trinitarian nature, right? That's a big one. Verse 22, there's a Trinitarian aspect to verse 22. Paul is referring to the three persons of the Trinity in that verse. Actually, throughout the whole passage he is. But in verse 22, the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 22, in him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place. It's for God, and it's by the Spirit. You see the three persons there? In Christ, we're being built together for God, and it's happening by the work of the Holy Spirit. What this passage is describing here is a multiracial, multilingual, multiethnic cultural community being knitted together into one body for God. And now the question that might pop up into our minds is, why would such a holy God want to use such unholy parts in order to build up his dwelling place? I think there's probably two answers to the question. The more important answer is because it brings God glory to make such a glorious place, his dwelling place, out of such dirty Gentiles and dirty and unworthy Jews such as ourselves. It brings God glory. And let me try to illustrate how it does that. I don't play the guitar. I don't know much about guitars. But one thing that I know is that Bob Taylor makes good guitars. He makes Taylor guitars. And he received criticism that his guitars were only good because he used superior parts. He used the best wood, he used the best strings, he used the best whatever else goes into a guitar. He used the best. But Bob Taylor could not make a good guitar. Well, Bob did not take these words very well. So he decided to prove his detractors wrong. And what he did is he went into their warehouse and found some of the wooden pallets that they shipped their guitars on. And he used that wood, he used, you know, scrappy strings. He found all of these scrappy parts and he worked those parts into a beautiful guitar. And when he played that guitar, the sound was just perfect. And actually, the guitar now is framed in their corporate offices as a symbol, as an emblem, that Bob Taylor is a good guitar maker. That he can take the worst parts and build something beautiful out of those parts. And in the same way, that's sort of what God is doing with us. Amen. Right? He is showing his glory to all of the cosmos by building something so glorious out of parts that aren't that great. That were spiritually dead. And that were actually in rebellion against that God. And here's the second reason why God is doing this. The one is because it brings glory to God. The second reason is because we want it. We want to be built into one body. We need fellowship. We want community. That cry that we have in our culture about community, it's coming from a legitimate place in the human heart. And the reason why we yearn for it is because we were created in the image of a Trinitarian God. God is a Trinity. He's one God. But he's made up of three persons. I don't know how that works, and nobody, the more people, you know, try to figure that one out, the more crazy they go, because our little brains can't understand it. He's one God, but he's three persons. And actually, as God serves, as each person of the Trinity serves the other person of the Trinity, God is made more perfect through that service. Right? As each one of those, as the Holy Spirit serves the Father, and the Son serves the Father, and the Father serves the Son, and the Father serves the Spirit, and all of them are serving one another, they're actually magnified and made more satisfied in being God. Amen. And we are created in the image of that kind of God, a God that is relational. And so as a result of being created in the image of that kind of God, we too need fellowship. It's wired into us. We need to relate to one another, and actually we flourish as we are in fellowship with one another. We are made greater through our service and fellowship to one another. And Paul's actually going to say that our fellowshipping with one another in the next chapter is actually the way God makes us more like Christ. It's a sanctifying thing to be having to confront people that, you know, may be in sin, or to change dirty diapers in the nursery, or to, you know, as we're really involved in other people's lives. That's actually God working on us, sanctifying us through the community. But the kind of community that we long for, the kind of community that Paul's describing in the second chapter of Ephesians, is a very costly one. It costs nothing less than the cross. And so often we emphasize the excruciating pain that would have been a crucifixion when we think about the cross and what Christ experienced. And I don't want to downplay that at all. I mean, what Christ went through, the crucifixion is a horrible means of execution, one of the most worst ever devised by the human mind. So I don't want to diminish that. But there was something even more deeper and profound taking place on the cross that we could not see at all. What happened on the cross is that Christ, one of the persons of the Trinity, was cut off from the Trinity. Do you remember what Christ says on the cross? One of the things he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was cut off, and he, in being cut off, he received the full fury of God's wrath and anger was unleashed on Christ.
Man.
And this is the Trinity. I mean, think about the relationships that we enjoy, husband and wife, our children. And think about maybe the pain if you've lost someone that you love, the pain that you felt in that experience, and just the heaviness of that. Christ on the cross, because he is a part of the Trinity, those relationships that I mentioned, the human relationships that we have, are really only a faint shadow of the kind of relationship that is the Trinity. Eternal, perfect, the most intimate relationship in all the cosmos, the relationship to which all other relationships point to, was cut off, and Christ experienced that kind of loss for what would have felt like an eternity. And not only was he cut off from himself and alienated from God, but he was also alienated from humanity. Completely rejected by both Jew and Gentile, right? The Gentiles, Rome, rejected him just as much as the Jews did. Even his own disciples deserted him. On the cross, Christ was alone in a way that we could not imagine. But through his aloneness, through his solitariness, he has made it so that we no longer have to be alone, so that we don't have to be alienated from one another. Most importantly, he's restored our relationship with God, which is the fundamental problem. Because Christ was alienated by God and forsaken by God on the cross, we don't have to be. But not only that, as this text tells us, our relationship with one another has been restored and is being made right as a result of the cross. And God is making this perfect community for his glory out of people that the human world would never thought of, at least in Paul's day, they would have gotten together. Jew and Gentile. In just a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to come down to the front. We'll have an invitation. And I suspect that this invitation, this time of response, as the person who did the music here said, I mean, this is for everybody. The time of response is really for everybody. And we all need to respond in a fresh and new way to the gospel and to be reminded of what exactly it is Christ has done for us. So I encourage you, if you've been a longtime believer, to ask that God would give you a renewed understanding of his gospel and what he's done for us, that would motivate us as we enter the working life. And maybe you've never accepted that gospel message. And if you haven't done that, I invite you to the front to do that and to accept it, because all of our longings as humans find their satisfaction in what the gospel provides, and we might not know that, but I pray that God would make that you would realize that. But it's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have taken a people that are alienated from you. We are alienated from one another. And that because you became alienated from yourself on the cross and alienated from the world and your creation, you've made possible, you fixed that for us. and you've solved that problem. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work, that it would revive dead hearts, if there are any here, and bring them to your gospel. And we pray also, we recognize that the kind of community that you describe in the New Testament and that we see in Revelation is not what exists here, exactly here on earth. So we pray that you would revive us, make that kind of community a reality in this church, and that people, even in the community, would see that and that they would be drawn to this body because they see the kind of fellowship and community that we were created for. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.